Good morning. I just, Jan wanted me to tell you that he's given me permission to speak this morning, all right? Thank you. I didn't even notice. Thank you. Yes, so this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So half of this chapter is looking at women and head coverings, and half of the chapter is about communion, which is quite in keeping, given that we're having communion this morning. I am deliberately choosing to not have the passage read out this morning, okay? Forgive me if you love that part. There is a reason. Because if you've already read it, it's a tough read, okay? And I don't really want you to be scrambled before we even start, because this is a scramble, okay? You'll have brain ache by the end, but hopefully challenging brain ache. So bear with me. But I do encourage you, if you've got your Bibles, to open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you've got it on your phone, if you need a Bible, I'm sure Ros will dish them out, because it might serve you well to be able to look at the chapter as we go through today, okay? Because it isn't simple. Also, I want to say, and this is sort of like my get-out clause, I bring to you what I've read and understood from both sides of the argument, okay, because there are lots of arguments about this, and my own thoughts. That doesn't mean to say you have to agree. What I'd implore you to do is to go away and dig deep into what these scriptures are telling us and draw your own conclusions. I'm just bringing to the table all the things I've discovered and the things that I think. And this is quite personal to me. I was 16 years old and my pastor gave me a wadge of books this deep on the issue of women in ministry and said, you decide. So, you know, you can go away and have a little bit of think about. So this is just my best understanding. There are no bananas this morning. I do apologise. I only brought a tomato just to have something. But no. And this will be us really cognitively engaging. So bear with me. But if I was to ask you what this chapter really comes down to, I'd probably start with asking one question. What is it that we really, in the everyday nitty-gritty of life, base our lives on? And is it following Christ's example? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1 sets that up for us. It reads, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. This whole chapter is basically going, your life should be based, Corinthian church, Liz Vane church, on following Christ's example. And if you're going, oh great, okay, how does this apply to me? We just have to look at the two greatest commandments. Love God, love others. And you might be sat and going, oh, there's lovely, the nice greatest two commandments. Yeah, we all know those, it's all fab. But Paul, in chapter 11, goes, it's not these nebulous, airy fairies, follow Jesus by loving God and loving others. This is in the reality of every single day. Paul is saying, if you are a Christian, if your life has been changed by the love of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you want others to be saved, if you look back into chapter 10, we go back there a couple of times this morning, verse 33, if you want others to be saved, the bar, the gauge, the litmus test, the thing we're aiming for as church, as Christians, is Christ's agenda. And let me just, his agenda is our benchmark, not, bear with me, your culture. It's going to get tricky this morning, that's why that's up there. Not your friends. Not what's acceptable in the eyes of others. Not what your family think. Not what your social class dictates. Not your politics. Not your money. None of that should affect what we do The benchmark is Christ's. We follow his example. No one or nothing else. I really believe that's what this chapter's about, because if you go back into chapter 10, verses 23 to 24, Paul has already set it up for us. Because people are going, I have the right to do anything. There's a whole slot on our freedom in Christ. And they go, I have the right to do anything. And Paul goes, But not everything's beneficial. And then the church are going, but you've got this freedom in Christ. I have the right to do anything. And he's going, Not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. So if you take nothing else away this morning, this chapter is going, Christ's example is what we follow. And if you say, great, how? Love God, love others. If you go, great, how? Paul is about to show us in the nitty-gritty of life in chapter 11. I want to quickly reference Matthew 19, 16 to 22. Many of you who've been in church for ages will know it. It's the parable of the rich young ruler. And this bloke comes to Jesus one day and he says, how do I get eternal life? He's basically said, how do I become a Christian? So Jesus, in that scripture, cites some of the Ten Commandments, including love your neighbour, love others. So this rich young ruler goes, you can imagine him, can't you? Go, oh, I already do one of those. Yeah, I've got it down. So I'm a Christian, I'm in. Then Jesus gets to the nitty gritty of what it means for this particular man to follow Jesus. He says to him, sell all your possessions, give your money to the poor. What does the rich ruler do? Walks away sad. In the nitty-gritty of life, the thing that's his issue, money, he can't follow Christ's example. And it's the same thing that's happening in the first half of chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. He's saying to these Christian women who have gone a bit bonkers, and it's not because it's slating women, it's just the women were causing the issue in this particular instance. He's going, you follow my example. Love God, love others. And in this instance, it was all over the head covering. Now, women, don't panic. I have brought one in case, you know, I feel convicted this morning. I don't think the Bible is saying we should wear head coverings, okay? However, if somebody feels that that is reverent and brings honour to God, then I would respect that. The head coverings themselves are cultural, but the reason for them are not. And it's the reasons for them. Nothing is in the Bible unless it can affect us right here, right now, today. So we can't just chuck this scripture out. Because what he is saying to these women is follow Christ's example. Love God, love others. And it falls into three categories. Honour your husbands. Told you it's tricky. Women, know you are different. And in the end, God's in charge of it all. It is tricky. You will disagree with me, I am sure. But this is what my understanding. You see, this first half about the head coverings is not about submission. It's not about who's in charge of whom. It's not about that at all. Elsewhere in the Bible, it is a bit, but not here. You see, here, he's addressing a bunch of women who've become Christians. And they've got this newfound freedom in Jesus. And they're going, yes! And the scripture even tells us in verses 22 to 23 that they were praying and prophesying alongside the men. That was new. They were free. And in that freedom, they were deciding to ditch the head coverings. Now note, the issue here isn't that women and men can't come to Christ equally. Most of us will know, of course we can. They could pray, prophesy as much as they liked alongside the men. The issue here was the cultural practice of the head covering. Let me give you a little bit of background. These head coverings were an important piece of clothing in the Corinthian culture, and they were worn by wives, okay? And they were, very definitely, a symbol of the man's authority over them in that marriage. No matter what you look at, whether that's biblical or historical text, that is what they were worn for. It's a little bit like a wedding ring these days, although I think more significant. Because not only was it an expression of the commitment to their husband, it was also faith orientated. So it's probably more in keeping with why a Muslim woman wears a burqa. It was that significant. You see, when these women were getting a bit lost. They were like, woohoo, we are free in Jesus, as we talked about in chapter 10. And in so doing, in choosing not to wear these head coverings, they were disregarding what was symbolic of their relationship and their honour to their husbands. And further, we'll get to this in a minute, it was dismantling the distinction between men and women. We'll look at that in a minute though, that's even more tricky. They were deliberately removing them. It's like two fingers up at their husbands. Well, doesn't that fly in the face of loving others? The fact of the matter is, honouring your husband is an integral part of loving others. Yana's going to come back and bite me in the butt, this is. You can always hear the woman saying, can't you, in 10 and 23, but I've got the right to do anything. And Paul's going, not everything is beneficial. You can hear the women go, but you know, I can do, you know, he's going, no, not everything is constructive. The rich young ruler needed to give his money away to the poor in order to follow Christ's example, love others, love God. For these women, they needed to wear that head covering to honour their husbands, to love others. Do you see? They needed to love their husbands. And so the direct relevance for us today isn't that we must wear head coverings. That goodness, so dreadful in that. The direct relevance for us today is if what we choose undermines the greatest commandments to love God and love others, you must abandon it. You have to, because our agenda is to follow Christ. The issue in these verses isn't authority. It's about healthy relationships. It's as simple as that, really. And isn't that what the gospel's about? Healthy relationship with God and healthy relationships with each other. They were being encouraged to wear those head coverings because it was a symbol of the way to love and honour their husbands, which is as important as loving everyone else. The next thing that I think it's saying is a little trickier. Because if you're a woman's liberation movement in front of us, and I've got a bit of an edge of that in me, you're thinking, why do the women have to wear these head coverings in the first place? Why are the men going to have to do anything like that? Honestly, I have scoured commentaries. The women were to wear the head coverings to mark the distinction between a man and a woman. That is culturally of its time, but it's still relevant today because what it's showing us is God's natural order of things. Okay? So if we read verse 3 together, it says, "But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Women, please don't walk out there with. There is very definitely a structure there. You can't get away from it. And in other verses in the Bible, it comes up again and again and again. But I'm not entirely sure that women need to get upset about that. Because if you look at the way this cycle goes, let me just find verse 3 again. The head of Christ is God. Is Jesus any less than God? Of course not. Me and Dan were having a great discussion about this, and he was drilling this into my brain, because I love to talk about what we're talking about so I can get my head around all of it. Jesus is begotten. He's fathered. He's the only one in the Trinity who could come, die, and save us from our sins. So, if he's answerable to God, what issue have we got being answerable to men, ladies? Now, I'm not saying that all men are great. Sorry, men. And of course, there are complexities. But I am saying that biblically there is a distinction between man and woman. There is. I don't think you could get out of it, to be honest. But you go away and check and come up to your own what's-its decisions. Women, we should be empowered by it, I think. Because we are uniquely made with specific role in God's kingdom. We're not less than, we're not inferior to. I don't believe the Bible says that anywhere. But we are still women and not men. Paul is saying there, in the most part, is a natural order of things. It's not comfortable listening in our culture. I really appreciate that. I just think this is what it's saying. Let me illustrate. My little boy Reese, he was invited along with one other boy to a girl's birthday party this week. The other little boy was off skiing, and as we couldn't afford the ticket, we were like, it's the party or nothing. Reese, as a boy without any inculcation from Jan or I, okay, his instinctive reaction is, are there any boys going? Now he is 7, right, so that's part of their process as well. But he's inherently male. That's the natural order of things. So when I say, oh, well, Harry can't go, he's skiing, I said, but you can still go, you have a great fun. Now the message the mother had sent had listed what they were going to do, and they were going to watch a movie. She herself listed the movie as a girly movie. Reese goes, I don't want to watch a girly movie. Now, there's rights and wrongs to that, okay? But what it's proving is that a little boy who's 7 years old, there's an inherent maleness. In the most part, in the natural order of things, in the most part, I say that for obvious reasons, okay? There's a natural order of things. You see, men and women, Paul is definitely saying, are different and we have different roles. And this beautiful quote from the Gospel Coalition helps us, I think. It says, don't get trapped in modern ideology that argues that for people to be equal, they must do the same things. That's a cultural fallacy. You can have differentiation in relationships, authority in relationships, without loss of superiority, value, or dignity. I really think women can are amazing. I am one. But I got a great illustration. When I used to work for Going Public back in the day, we had a Going Public car. And we used to tour all over the UK doing presentations in churches. And our church leader and director of a charity was called Paul. And he would always drive the car, but they put me on the insurance so that if he got tired of these, you know, 6-hour hikes to Scotland and back, somebody could share the driving. I can say never once in the 20 years I worked for Going Public did I end up driving that car when we were on tour. You probably doubted my driving, that's a side issue. But I personally was quite glad of it. Because after driving, doing the tour, I was like, oh my gosh, I'm so tired. Paul would drive like a beast. Keep going. You see, men, women, I know we work our butts off, and I know we do things when they shouldn't be doing things. But there is something physically inherent to being male that gives a greater deal of stamina to keep on going and going. Physically, I mean. So do you see? Women were making themselves equal to men, and in so doing, they were not honouring, dishonouring the men and dishonouring the commandment to love others. They were also dishonouring God's natural order and separating the distinction between men and women when they were taking these head things off. It was like they were saying, we're the same, we don't need to respect you, we'll do what we want, irrespective of how it affects you. But as we've said, that flies in the face of the remake Jesus says, which is follow Jesus by loving others and loving God. And in the end, man alive, verses 11 to 12, woman is not independent of man, nor man independent of woman. For as woman come from the man, that's the rib in Genesis, so the man is born from woman. But the fact of the matter remains, everything comes from God. We don't need to tie ourselves up in knots about it. In the end, we're all answerable to God, male and female. So the head coverings. We can perhaps dismiss the actual head covering culturally, but not the reason for it. Still applies today. We must do nothing if it means dishonouring somebody else. There is a distinction between man and woman. There just is. And we have distinct roles in God's natural order. But what always remains, and praise God for this, and is an unchangeable truth, is that everything comes from God. And it is Him we equally worship, serve, and love. So then, Paul shifts it from the nitty-gritty of the role of women to the nitty-gritty of communion. This is much easier, you can relax a bit now. I can relax a bit now. Verses 17 to 34. Paul is basically telling the Corinthian church, don't abuse the poor. Love others, hear it again. Don't abuse God. Love God. You see, the Corinthian church were abusing the poor during communion, which we might think, gosh, that's abhorrent, but you wait. We're not free yet. And they were also abusing the love of God. I think sometimes think that in our modern age we can lose the significance of communion. I do believe verses 27 in chapter 11 says it. Communion deserves an element of reverence. Because the meal itself, the bread and the wine, is a proclamation of the gospel. Let me put it in a different way. Everything that it stands for, that it symbolises, is everything that makes us a Christian, if you are one here this morning. It is really important. And Paul is saying that if you take communion, you are placing yourselves, ourselves, under the authority of all it symbolizes. So if you take communion, you're saying, yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, I believe he is begotten. Yes, I believe he died on that cross, the most horrific death ever, to be able to pay the price for our sins so that we could know God. But more than that, if you're taking it, you're saying you believe all that, but you're coming under the benchmark of Christ. You're saying, I'm actively following Jesus now because I believe that. His values are my values. Taking it is significant. Taking it is a reverent, symbolic act. Spurgeon, there's a whole, as you might imagine, sermon on just verse 26. And he says, if we remember the death of somebody we love, we do so with regard. We do so with emotion. It touches our heart. We remember them with poignancy. Maybe we remember their last words and our hearts beat faster and we tear up. But if that's the case for somebody we love, how much more should it be for the death of our Lord? The best parallel my own brain could come up with is Remembrance Sunday. The whole of our nation stops. Liz Vane does it beautifully. I've never seen it done so brilliantly as in Liz Vane. We all gather by that centre. We've got Jim now and Chris, both churches from the village, coming together, leading that service. Brownies and beavers and cubs and whoever else are laying these wreaths of poppies. It is a significant act of remembrance. Why? So that we never forget. Soldiers who have fought in wars past and present, who have bought the freedom we now sit under. If you transpose that over to communion, should we not come with the same level of regard? The same level of respect? The same level of reverence? The ordinance of communion, the bread and the wine, is us going, we will never forget the Lord's death. You see, the Corinthian church were going a bit bonkers. They were prone to large meals in church members' houses. And so inevitably would end up in a rich church member's house because they had the biggest house. So the patron would have people like him around him in their equivalent of a dining room, where the rest were sent out into a courtyard, an atrium, if you like. Gordon Fee in his commentary says it was like the haves and the have-nots. Worse than that, it was not just that they were, and you might argue, yeah, but that's logistics, you can't get everybody in the one room. But it was worse than that. Verse 22-23 says, there was even a discrepancy between what they were all eating, not just for the main meal, but also for communion. So the wealthy Christians were, it says, gorging themselves to such a rate they were getting drunk. At communion, the have-nots were going hungry. It flies in the face of loving others, does it not? And you might think, oh gosh, we'd never do that today. Man alive, we'd never do that. But it does give us a very serious reminder of the first point of communion. We do it together. Without any distinctions. We do it together. The second thing, and perhaps the scariest thing, and this really may apply to us, these Corinthians, inevitably, just by splitting it up as they were, acting as they were coming to the communion table and not coming with an intent to remember what it meant. That was going through the window. They weren't partaking and actively remembering him, Jesus, who wrought on his death, wrought through his death our salvation. So far removed from it, were they? Paul even has to go over again what Jesus said the communion meant in verses 23 to 26. They were blatantly not loving God and not loving others. So when we come to the communion table, what we're taught in this chapter, we come to it with deliberate intent to remember what those symbols are given to us to remember. That, by default, leads to the last thing in the section on communion. Because you see, if you come together with an intent to love God and love others, with an intent to look at all those symbols and go, gosh, that's what Jesus did for me. By default, you have to come to the table and self-reflect. Now, don't get me wrong, I am not saying you need to come to communion and beat yourselves up with guilt, okay? The grace of God covers, I mean, we all sin. I mean, this morning I was, you know, I'm her husband. I was getting angry, Yanni, because it was taking so long getting to come. I was like, come on! I'm not saying you've got to be perfect coming to the table. That's not the point of the table. But the point of the table is you come and you reflect. And you reflect on the things the whole chapter's been talking about. You come and you reflect on the two things. Where have your works been this week? Galatians 6:4. Where has your faith been this week? 2 Corinthians 13:5. What is your attitude when you take that bread and wine toward God? You have to think that. Then you have to think, what is your attitude towards others today when you take that communion? Because of all it stands for, because of all it means, and because if you're a Christian, you're choosing to follow Christ, to love God and love others. This chapter references division after division after division in 18 to 19, 21 to 22. So Paul is labouring it. You love God, you love others. In a communion table, you can't but. Which leads me to one last point, which is a challenge, and I'll just say it, and if you've got any questions, please talk to one of the leaders. The communion table, you can't have a casual participation in it. In many respects, a non-Christian, somebody who doesn't believe, wouldn't want to, because they don't believe what it stands for, because they don't want to come under the authority of Jesus and the benchmarks he sets. You can't casually take communion. You just can't, in my opinion and understanding, because when you come to it, you are marking a choice, you're drawing a line in the sand each time you take it that says, I'm following Jesus, not my culture, not what my friends say, not what my family think, not what my politics or social class dictate. I am following his example, and that means I must love him and love others. I'm not saying you need to come perfect, none of us do. But there is a need to self-reflect, and you can't just take it, in my opinion. So after all, man alive, the unpicking, in the end, it's all about this chapter in the nitty-gritty of life following Christ's example. That is it. In the nitty-gritty of your lives, what is it that you don't want to give up? But God says, give it up if it means respecting somebody else. When you come to the communion table, where is your heart before God? Where is your heart before others? Do you consider that? Do I consider that? There have been times when I've come to the communion table and not taken it because I know my heart is not right with another person. I bring us back to the question we asked at the start. This chapter really challenges us. Is our life truly centred on Jesus and following his example? Pope Francis said, this is the end quote, which I think is marvellous, and I think says in a sentence what this whole thing is about. Our life must be centred on what is essential, on Jesus Christ. Everything else is secondary.